Yeah, there you go. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Let's look at Proverbs today. This is Proverbs, right? Proverbs class this morning. Proverbs chapter 27. For whatever reason, the projector doesn't want to work today. All right. My screen looks totally different when it's not when it's not driving a projector. But all right, God is spirit; he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. I'm going to take a few moments to 1 John 1:9, and you guys can do whatever you want to do. Then we'll open up our study of the Word of God this morning. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing we have to assemble together. We call upon your faithfulness to bless the truth as it goes forth. Pray that we have concentration upon the Word of God, that the study this morning will not be limited in any way by any human weaknesses on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearers, or technology that decides it's not going to work for some stupid reason. Father, that's in your hands too. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Proverbs chapter 27, and last week we were looking at verses 7 and 8. A sated man loathes honey, but to a famished man any bitter thing is sweet. Like a bird that wanders from her nest, so is a man who wanders from his home. And these are a couple of verses. It's a pair of verses that deal with appetites and what it is that we judge our satisfaction on. What is it that causes us to feel like we're satisfied or we're not satisfied? Are we hungry? Are we full? And, of course, various things in between. The physical realities are obvious. I mean, starvation is starvation. If you're not eating anything, then that's the famished man. Any bitter thing is sweet. But why is he famished? Is he intentionally not eating what God has provided because of his dissatisfaction? And then why is he sated? Why is he content? And is he sated because he's so glutted, he's so full, he's so stuffed, that he never allows himself to take pleasure in anything, and so he just keeps eating and eating and eating like a glutton that just never stops? And all of these questions come out, and it's applicable for food, it's applicable for alcohol, it's applicable for sex, it's applicable for all the various appetites that we have, whereby we don't allow ourselves to be content with what God has provided. And so several applications there, even doctrinal applications, whereby we never live the doctrine that we take in. All we do is just learn, and keep learning more and more and more. We fill up our notebooks, and we end up in the position where knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, and we realize that we're not living any of the doctrine that we know. We're just a bunch of arrogant biblical know-it-alls, and that's a problem. So, these verses, I think, really say a lot. And then the idea of wandering from the nest, meaning that instability of appetite leads to an instability of lifestyle. And so you're not staying where you're supposed to be, and you're wandering. You're abandoning your church, you're abandoning your marriage, abandoning your family, abandoning your people, whatever it is. The bird wandering from her nest. The bird belongs in a nest. That's what you know, the bird is designed for. And wandering from that and trying to find something that's not suitable to your design is obviously wrong. All right. Then we talk about verses 9 and 10. Oil and perfume make the heart glad. So a man's counsel is sweet to his friend. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend. Do not go to your brother's house on the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother far away. And those two verses are linked together in a pattern. And so we can appreciate the poetry for those two verses as they are and realize the value for friendship. Long-term friendships can surpass normal familial blessings. And maybe even so much so that you have a long-term friendship that spans generations. Your father's long-term friend now can become your long-term friend. And the advantage is there. All right. Now we can move on to the my son verses. Verse 11 says, "Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad that I may reply to him who reproaches me." Now we're breaking our pattern a little bit because in much of this chapter we've had two verse tandems. This is a verse that stands singularity, it stands alone, just as verse 11 by itself, but it does form a header, if you will, because the verses that follow, with verse 12 and 13 and 14, we're actually going to see a selection of verses here that we could place under that my son umbrella. In other words, it's the wisdom of the parents' generation that's being given to not a child, but an adult son, and an adult son that has his place within the culture, within the nation and so forth. And so we'll see this, whether it comes to evil and hiding yourself or surety for a stranger and the financial dealings that get adults caught up in systems of debt and other problems in the community, the adulterous woman. Some of these I'm really looking forward to preaching. Verse 14, "He who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be reckoned as a curse to him." Okay? I mean, that one kind of preaches itself, doesn't it? You know, hey, it's too early for that. What are you doing? And some of these other things. All right, well, let's just start with verse 11. And this one takes some work, and this one actually is more profound than you might think. The more that you dwell on it, and that's probably the nature of all Proverbs, that you can see on a basic level an immediate application, and then the more and more you think about it, you get a second thing out of it, you get a third thing out of it, and then, you know, could be maybe 20 years from now we'll get five or six more things out of it the longer we ruminate on the proverbial truth that can be found here. Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad. So I'm giving this in the outline. You can't see the outline on the screen. When you go home and look on YouTube, you can see it. Okay. We just have a broken projector in the room right now, evidently. I don't know what's up with that. Maybe this afternoon we can experiment with a substitute laptop and see if the projector likes a different laptop instead of my laptop. But anyway, for today, point six in the outline, when parents instill wisdom into their children, three things happen. When parents instill wisdom into their children, three things happen, okay? At least three things. But so far, we've seen a couple of those things throughout Proverbs, right? If you've been with us in this class all the way back to chapter 1, or if you've been with us in any length of time, then we've encountered verses that talk about the benefit that Proverbs provides, okay? There's this personal benefit to the child. There's parental benefit in terms of the happiness and joy that the parents receive when the child is walking in the light. Now we're going to have a third benefit that comes up, and one that takes a little bit of work, and one that we're going to have to correlate, because really verse 11 just sits here as if it's understood. And then we read it and say, well, wait a minute, is this an inside joke, or is this an inside, what's the backstory on this? I don't understand. Who's reproaching me anyway when it comes to the statement that's being made in verse 11? Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad. Can we just end the verse there? Okay. Every parent ever in the history of Christianity has wanted, or even Old Testament salvation, wants their children to be living in the Word of God. every parent wants to instill that in their children. So live in the Word of God, and good things happen, right? And so we have that, and we have that repeatedly. But this thing about replying to him who reproaches me, who's doing that? Why is that happening? And why is my son's doctrinal walk, why is that what provides the answer? Okay? And we'll take some time with this. It's not going to be maybe as intuitive as you might think. Some of these just preach themselves, like the one about, you know, the loud voice early in the morning. We get that. Everybody gets that. But this one, the reproof, who's reproving and why, and what is the impact of the child in the parent's character, his reputation, his integrity, what's going on here in this verse? All right, so the main point, when parents instill wisdom into their children, three things happen. The first one is obvious. Subpoint A, the child benefits. The child benefits. As all believers benefit by wisdom. So the first thing that happens is the child benefits. Be wise, my son. And yeah, that's a win-win. Okay? The parents were pleased, but the son is going to grow in the Word of God, and that's going to be a benefit. The child benefits as all believers benefit by wisdom. And you could probably pick out any number of Proverbs already that we've covered in the early chapters in the parental wisdom portion of the book. I listed Proverbs 2, Proverbs 3. You could pick all 9 of the first chapters, and because that's where the parents are instilling wisdom in the life of the children. But let me just grab a couple here to remind us. Not do that. There we go. And even going back to chapter 1, you want to join me in chapter 1? What do Proverbs do? What do Proverbs do in an interesting way that other books of the Bible also do, but not quite the same way? Right? Not quite the same way. You know, doctrine is doctrine, and all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And so, what is it about Proverbs, though, that sets it apart from Psalms or from Torah or from the prophets or from the Gospels or the Epistles or the Book of Revelation? You know, we have a wonderful variety in the canon of Scripture. We've got an assortment of literature, an assortment of writing styles, of biblical books. What makes Proverbs different than everything else? And we read it here in the early chapters. Chapter 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness and justice, equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. This is what Proverbs does especially well. This is what it's designed to do. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. All right, so there's your 7 opening verses of Proverbs chapter 1. And I'm going all the way back there because I think this is germane to the point we're making this morning in 27:11. The fact that there is a personal benefit to wisdom. There is a personal benefit to receiving the teaching of wisdom literature. And not all the Bible is wisdom literature. That's the point I'm trying to make. That this is what happens when doctrine, when the objective truth from the Word of God, when all the objective doctrine you take in from Torah and from Gospels and from Epistles and from prophets and from all the full scope of systematic theology, you get all that objective doctrine, But then what do you do with it? What do you do with all that objective doctrine? You can chart out the dispensational scheme from angels to Gentiles to Jews to church to millennium. You've got the whole Alpha and Omega overview. You've got all that doctrine. What do you do with it? How does it impact your daily walk? How does it become practical in the application? Are you living that? And that, this is where wisdom literature, wisdom doctrine, takes the objective and makes it very subjective, makes it real. It becomes very transformative in your very being. And so you're no longer naive. Now you have wisdom. Now you have prudence. Now you have the skill set to live out that faith in a very practical way that benefits yourself, it benefits your family, it benefits your community, benefits your nation. So the child benefits, and we see this here. Okay? Chapter 2 as well. Well, let me see. There's more in chapter 1. I probably should include that as well. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. This is the practical benefit to wisdom, that you take it in and you keep taking it in. And you don't stop. You continue. You don't forsake it. You don't come to a point where you say, okay, I know enough. I've got enough doctrine. I know a lot of stuff. I know better than most people. So what? Are you living it? Are you fulfilling your purpose in your generation? Indeed, they are a graceful wreath. This is Proverbs 1 and verse 9. They are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. The doctrine that you know, are you living it? Is it the clothing that you wear? Can people see it when they look at you? Like ornaments or a wreath? All right. There's more in chapter 1, but let's get down to chapter 2 now. Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you. So it's more than just learning, more than just knowing. You're actually receiving and you're treasuring. Thy word I have treasured, I have hid in my heart. That you're taking it in and you're claiming it. You're laying claim to it because it's now yours. It's how you let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. You claim ownership of receiving this deposit, this trust that's been entrusted to you. Make your ear attentive to wisdom and incline your heart to understanding. That's the eagerness that you have. You're coming to class with an eagerness, not just a, oh, well, ho-hum, here I go again. And you're not coming to church out of duty. You have an eagerness. You're hungry. You can't wait. What's the next meal? What's the next appetizer? What am I taking in? And how do I live it? How does it transform my life? If you cry for discernment, if you lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver, search for her as hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. So there's benefits. It's a win-win. You're learning great doctrine, but then you're growing because of that, and it's benefiting your walk. He's verse 7 of chapter 2. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. Absolutely, that's what you want. You know, and I think some of the bad approaches to parenting that are out there, and parents that are, you know, the helicopter parents, and they're always hovering, and they're always protective, and they're overprotective, I think, in my mind. And they want to shield the children to never have a problem and never have anything wrong and all this stuff. Well, here's a shield you can give them. Teach them how to walk in the Word of God. Get them saved, get them on doctrine, get them where they're living in the Word of God, and let doctrine be the shield. Let the wisdom from the Word of God shield them. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice. He preserves the way of his godly ones. There's so much here. Wisdom will enter your heart. Knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you. Far better than any hovering parents and all of their stalking and all of their, you know. At a certain point, the kid grows up and he leaves home and you can't chase him everywhere. You know? But you implant the Word of God in their soul. You ground them in the truth of the Word of God. Train them up in the way you should go. Let discretion guard them. Let understanding watch over them. To deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. Okay? From the strange woman, the adulteress who flatters with her words. So let the Word of God do its work. Chapter 3, likewise. The first 18 verses of chapter 3. Doctrine does great things. When it's processed, when it's learned, when it's processed, when it's embraced, when it's applied, when it shapes the thinking. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. This is chapter 3 now. I've moved on to chapter 3. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. If you need notes on that, we've got those notes. We went through this at some time. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. All these are benefits for instilling wisdom in the life of a child. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He will make your path straight. This is fundamental, absolutely fundamental. Walking by faith, trusting in God, and growing in His Word day by day, whatever else happens. All right, well, enough on that. I don't need to prove that. I'm preaching to the choir this morning. When you instill the Word of God in a child's life, good things happen, okay? Good things happen to the child. Also, good things happen to the parents. In terms of joy, gladness, personal happiness, a delight in watching that child. So if you could see my screen, you would see point B now, subpoint B. Again, it's main point 6. When parents instill wisdom into their children, three things happen. A, the child benefits, as all believers benefit by wisdom. But now B, the parents benefit. And the benefit to the parents starts with joy and gladness. The parents benefit with joy and gladness. You know, I don't see this on the shelves. Maybe I need to look harder. I'm skeptical. You go to a bookstore, they've got all this self-help. You get all the recipes for an enriched life, for how to be happy. You know, we've got a whole culture looking, trying to find happiness in all kinds of places. Here's a recipe for happiness. Train up your child in the way he should go. Ground the next generation in the Word of God. And when you're watching your adult children walking in the light, there's incredible joy. Likewise, when you watch your children who should know better walking in darkness, then there's grief, there's sorrow. Okay, it goes both ways. And I've got an assortment of passages here, and maybe it's overkill, but that's kind of, overkill is my middle name. All right, it's the theological theory of make the point and make it repeatedly and make it as repeatedly as the Scripture makes it. If the Bible makes the point 50 times, why do I only make the point 5 times? Okay? And I figure I'm just imitating the Lord at this point. But Proverbs 10:1. And this is the introduction to personal and public wisdom, right? We're done with the parental wisdom when we wrap up chapter 9. We're done with my son, most of the my son passages are in the first 9 chapters. There's only like 4 or 5 that follow chapter 10:1, okay? And this one we're looking at today, in 27:11, it's the only my son reference that we have in chapters, basically chapters 25 to 29. Okay, in this extra supplement to Proverbs that was added during the days of Hezekiah. Some people call it the Book of Hezekiah, but the elements of Proverbs from 25 to 29 that were added by in the days of Hezekiah. This is the only my son reference that we have, the one we're looking at today. But let's talk about the benefit to the parents with joy and gladness. The Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. You see, there's a benefit to the parents. There's also a detriment to the parents. Keep that in mind. You could even view that in the and make an expanded point in point six. But when parents instill wisdom into their children, these things happen. Okay? Joy and gladness. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Now, hopefully that grief is short-lived. Hopefully that grief can be overturned at some point, because you've trained up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it, that the present foolishness will run its course, and God will wake that young man up, and like he did for me on my 20th birthday, okay, and said, "You're a moron. Grow up. Live the doctrine you know." And so you can stop being a grief to your mother, and you can make your father glad. All right, so that's Proverbs 10:1. We also have Proverbs 15:20. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. And again, now that we've passed chapter 9, now we're in this adult capacity. We're not talking about little children anymore. We're not talking about them when they're young and they're spankable. We're talking about adult sons that have likely left home, that likely have a marriage and kids of their own. Are they living in doctrine? Or are they not living in doctrine? Are they glorifying Jesus Christ? Are they not glorifying Jesus Christ? What are they doing? Are they walking in wisdom? Because this is going to come now to the criticism that's being offered. This is going to come now to the puzzling part of Proverbs 27:11, where it says that I may reply to him who reproaches me. I may reply to him who reproaches me. What is it that son is doing that reflects on the parent? What is it that then is causing the society, maybe even legally, the elders in the gates, to come to that man to say, "Wait a minute, your son here is destroying our clan, our tribe, our nation. And we're blaming you." Okay? How did you raise him? How did you train him? What have you done to stop that? All right, we'll address some of that as well. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. We're still talking about the benefit. Benefit to the young man, benefit to the parents. Those are the first two things that happen when you instill wisdom into your children. All right, so we've had Proverbs 10:1, we've had Proverbs 15:20. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. And that's obviously we're talking about in ideal circumstances. All of these proverbs presuppose that the parents also are walking in the light, living in the Word of God, that they have these norms and standards. Okay? That's built in. That's assumed for these proverbs. If the mother and father are also fools, then this verse doesn't apply. Okay? The foolish son might be a delight to the foolish father. All right. How about Proverbs 23? There's a lot of them in Proverbs 23. It's like four verses in that one chapter. And some of the unusual "my son" references in chapters 10 through 24. 23:15, "My son, if your heart is wise, my own heart also will be glad." Thrilled, actually, that there's a benefit there. Think about the fellowship that a father and a son can have together when they're both positive to doctrine. This is Proverbs 23 now in verse 15. I jumped chapters there. Proverbs 23 and verse 15. A little bit different not having the screen on behind me, isn't it? Jesus never had PowerPoint. We're going old school. So, "My son, if your heart is wise, my own heart also will be glad, and my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right." What a privilege. This is ultimate fellowship between a father and a son. This is the adult fellowship. If you think, this is what we're designed to be. This is where we imitate the Father and the Son. We imitate God the Father and God the Son. He said, "I and the Father are one." Think about the intimacy and fellowship that God the Father has with Jesus Christ. And we get to portray that in our generations. We get to portray that. You know, I mean, what other things do parents teach their children? Do mothers teach their daughters? Do fathers teach their sons? Okay? And you got all the secular stuff, all the earthly stuff, all the whatever. You know, teach them to throw a baseball, teach them to catch, teach them to hit a curveball. I mean, whatever you're doing, coaching Little League, okay, you do all that stuff. Teach them to ride a bike, hold on to them while they're learning how to balance, let go of the bike, and then lie to them when they think you're still holding on, okay, but you really let go, you know, 20 yards back. All the earthly stuff you can teach your kids. No, you got to ground them in doctrine. Because a day comes when that adult son now will start teaching you wisdom from the Word of God, things that they've learned. And if you're not too arrogant to say, "Oh, my son can never teach me anything." No, stop and say, "Wait a minute. Here's an adult son, a believer priest in the church age, with a spiritual gift. He can teach me some doctrine. How about that? I'm going to learn." And then, you know, be reciprocal. We can share what we're learning, and we can grow in these things. What a privilege. And then if you can get a third generation in, then you reach that point in Genesis 4 where you call upon the name of the Lord in a corporate sense. And I like that as well. All right. So, "My own heart will also be glad. My inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right." When righteousness is conveyed because it's in your soul. Still in the same Proverbs 23, we've got verse down to verses 24 and 25. "The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who sires a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and your mother be glad. Let her rejoice who gave birth to you." You know, labor pains go away when the child's born. But an adult son who's a fool, who lives like a fool for a prolonged period of time, that's worse than the worst labor imaginable. Okay? At least I can presume that. I've never experienced labor. I watched it four times, but, you know, I'm just talking secondhand now. "The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice." And it's interesting when, you know, the things people talk about when you meet somebody. You know, the other day I met somebody and talking about they were real new to Austin and where are they from, and they moved here because their kids were here. Oh, okay, welcome. You know, and then, you know, well, what do your kids do? Well, you know, everything is, oh, well, he's a doctor, or well, he works in technology, or he does whatever. And if the entire discussion is about earthly stuff, their career, their income, the house they live in, or whatever they're doing professionally, or whatever, okay, well, all right. Are you the father of the righteous? Okay, is your son a believer living in the Word of God? Biblically, that's the highest goal that any parents could have. Whatever the career is, whatever the money they make, whatever they're doing, are they in the Word of God? Are you the father of the righteous, or have you sired a fool? He who sires a wise son will be glad in him. All right, so that's also Proverbs 23. That's verses 24 and 25. We also have chapter 27 and verse 11. That's what we're looking at today. And beyond this chapter, we got two more coming up, and we haven't gotten to 28 or 29 yet. But in Proverbs 28, Proverbs 28 and verse 7, there's a lot in chapter 20. There's so much in 27 and 28. I'm really glad that the men of Hezekiah added those chapters, because, you know, the book of Proverbs to end with chapter 24 would have been kind of sad. There's a lot here in 25 through 31. But Proverbs 28:7, he who keeps the law is a discerning son, but he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. Again, the detriment is not to the glutton or the friend of gluttons. The detriment is to the father of the glutton, the father of the fool, the one who's not wise, the one who doesn't keep the law or observe the word of God on a daily basis. A companion of gluttons humiliates his father, the ongoing shame. And then I'm going to try to express this when we get to the third point, because the third point is what deals with the reproach, the right reproach, the appropriate reproach that must be answered in our clan, in our tribe, in our nation, okay? In the church age, we would say, in our local church. All right, so that's 28:7. Oh, there's other good things there in 28. I'll have to let those go or I'll get distracted. There's a verse in Proverbs 28 that goes so well with 1 John 1:9 that it needs to be mandatorily linked to 1 John 1:9. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. That's Proverbs 28:13. Proverbs 28:13. And I think some believers abuse 1 John 1:9, where they think that confession is just simply an admission with every intention to keep doing it, with every intention to not forsake the sin. That they sinned, and they're going to do it again tomorrow. They're going to do it again the next day, and they're going to keep doing it. They have no intention to stop doing it. But they think that if they just name it, it's like a name and claim it promise. They can just name it, and they've checked the box of 1 John 1:9, and now they're back in fellowship again. And I would dispute that forcefully. I would dispute that that's an admission, not a confession. Now, that's a legalistic citation of a wrongdoing, but it is not a homologeo agreement with God. All right, so stay tuned. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 28. I will hit that hard when we get to chapter 28. The final one for this point, though, is 29:3. Proverbs 29:3. Man, there's a lot here. Culturally. A man who, the chapter begins in verse 1, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. You know, God is loving and the discipline is designed to be corrective, but after the discipline, after sufficient discipline, after more than sufficient discipline, when there is no repentance, at a certain point, do you cross a line to say, that's it, you're given over, there's no remedy? It's incurable at this point? God has just given you over because you didn't listen to the reproof? The 70 times 7, however many times it was that he faithfully disciplined you, and you've just hardened your heart even more, stiffened your neck even more? When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. When a wicked man rules, people groan. That's a good verse for political commentary in the day and age in which anybody lives, but us especially today. You might have a righteous authority over you. You might have a wicked authority over you. You better have discernment to know the difference. A man who loves wisdom will make his father glad, but he who keeps company with harlots wastes his wealth. So there you have it. What are we doing? Are we living the Word of God in our generation? And what is the benefit to the parents and the grandparents and those that have gone before? To those that poured out their soul to train up a godly seed and now they're watching it fritter away in some kind of foolishness. It's heartbreaking. All right, so when parents instill wisdom into their children, three things happen. We've seen two of them. First thing that happens is the young man benefits. Wisdom always benefits the person that's receiving it. The second thing that happens is the parents are made glad. The parents rejoice. And there's more than that, too, because there's... I thought I had included some verses from... I did not. Look at that. I took them out. Man, I put them in, then I took them out. There are verses in the New Testament that talk about this as well, in 2 John and 3 John, talking about no greater joy than seeing my children walking in the truth. How did I take those out? I should have put those back in again. Sometimes I feel a little bit bad at my overkill. 3 John and verse 4. 3 John and verse 4. Verse 3 says, let me just start this off. The elder to the beloved Gaius. We have no idea who he was. Look forward to meeting him someday. The beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. There's a ratio for you. Keep that perspective in mind. If you're praying for health, we want physical health to be a mirror reflection of where your spiritual health is. What's the point in being physically healthy if you're spiritually a wreck? But just as your soul prospers, you can have an equivalent physical health to go with that. How about that? That's what he's praying for. I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is how you are walking in the truth. Notice, the author here, the Apostle John, has a gladness that is produced because of the child that's walking in the truth. Now, this is in the church age. This is a spiritual child. This is not a family, clan, tribe, Israel issue. And then he says, I have no greater joy than this. So he puts it at the top of his list of all the things that brings him the temporal life joy. To hear of my children walking in the truth. Nothing greater. Okay? And it's not a great joy because you graduated Harvard and you have whatever degree and you have whatever income and whatever career path and you were elected president and all this other stuff. Are you walking in the truth? Nothing gives him a greater joy. All right, so that's, There's also 2 John in verse 4. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth as we have received commandment to do from the Father. So both 2 John and 3 John communicate this this blessing. All right, so three things happen when the Word of God is instilled. The child benefits, the parents are made glad, but now the third element. There is a, it's specifically addressed to the father. I think it applies to both father and mother. But the father benefits in answering the reproach. The father benefits in answering the reproach. That's the second part of verse 11. Answering the reproach. Giving a reply. And the reply isn't anything other than the son walking in wisdom. That's the reply. If the son's not walking in wisdom, there is no reply. It's cause and effect. My son, be wise, my son. Make my heart glad. And then the consequence, then, the effect, that I may reply. It's that wisdom that provides the reply to him who reproaches me. And that tells us what we need to know. What is the reproach? Who's reproaching him? Why? The unwise son. The consequences. Now, just sitting by itself, this is a little hard to puzzle out. I mean, we can see it for what it says, and then we can ask, well, why? Who reproaches me if my son is a knucklehead? Okay? You know, in the church age, I'm talking, this is a timeless truth. Maybe it's more readily illustrated in the Old Testament because of that culture with families, clans, tribes, and nations. Maybe it's but I think the principle itself is still applicable. Because we have in the New Testament the mandate to train up that godly seed, to raise up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And so that doesn't stop just because we're in the church age and we're not in the theocracy of Israel. It is still expected. The laws of divine establishment for individuality, marriage, family, and nationalism are still valid today. So when the son is not walking in wisdom, who reproaches me? And who do I need to answer to for not raising up a son in wisdom? Who do I answer to? You know, do you think, what would be the effect in our nation if we start holding parents criminally, civilly, and financially liable for the damage and destruction and vandalism that these gangbang thugs are doing in our cities? Okay, if you know, you're found guilty in a court of law and you're sentenced to jail, and your parents are sentenced to jail also, and they get a financial fine as well. Not that such a thing is possible, but just pretend with me now for a moment. If such a thing did happen, do you think we would have more crime or less crime? More graffiti, less graffiti. More violence, less violence. Okay? If we start holding the parents accountable for what their children are doing, I think we would have less. That's right. Because we'd have enforcement. The enforcement mechanism would be as local as you can get it. In the home, in the household. Okay. Anyway, let's look at some of these other verses that I think will help to illustrate verse 11b, that I may reply to him who reproaches me. Because I think without this doctrine, without this truth, the reply might be, you know, pretty ugly. The reply might be, well, none of your business. Leave me alone. What are you coming to me for? Okay. And I get that in a sense. The parents of the man born blind, they didn't want to give any answer to the Pharisees that were interrogating them about who made their son able to see again. And that was because of the evil of the Pharisees and the evil of the ones doing the interrogation. I get that, but there's a principle here we want to see. So let's connect this. How does the scripture connect this? Well, we've got an answer in Psalm 119 and verse 42. Psalm 119 and verse 42. This is in the Vav file of the death march, if you take it that way. Psalm 119. Verse 41 says, "May your loving kindnesses," plural, "also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word." Now, I believe this man that wrote Psalm 119 is already born again. He already is saved positionally. He has phase one salvation. This is a phase two salvation that he's looking for here. A rescue repeatedly, because it's loving kindness is plural. "Your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me. For I trust in your word." This is a verse we want to put together with Proverbs 27:11. We want to see what is the answer that has to be given. And it's an answer that's given in response to a reproach, but it's an answer that's given in connection with the word of God. "I will give an answer, for I trust in your word. I do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances." Anyway, there's a whole lot there more. And if you want more, we got Psalm 119 notebooks where the whole outline of these strophes is broken down. "But having an answer for him who reproaches me." Who's reproaching him? Who's reproaching me? What kind of answer am I expected to give? And in the New Testament, are we not commanded to always be ready to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with reverence? All right. So take and add Psalm 119 and verse 42 to your comparison as you're building an inductive study on how to give an answer. Also, Psalm 127, verses 4 and 5. This one is particularly noteworthy because who wrote Psalm 127? Anybody know? The author of Psalm 127? It was Solomon. So we have a psalm. He wrote two of the psalms in our book of Psalms. Here's a psalm written by the same guy that produced Psalm 27. I think we know this one real well. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen keep awake in vain." We can do anything we can do, but if God's not blessing what we're doing, why are we doing it? Why are we engaged in something contrary to what God is having us to do? "It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors." This is convicting, you know, any to me or any workaholic out there that needs to maybe read this a few more times and realize, you know, you can go ahead and get a full night's sleep. Don't stay up late and just faith rest it, okay? "He gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Okay? Now, this is where we're starting to get to where it's going to apply directly to Proverbs 27, because this is, we're dealing with a father and a child, an adult son who's either walking in wisdom or being the fool. And so as a gift of the Lord and the arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. I always wondered about this for years and years, and I don't think I understood this. I probably taught it wrong years ago. You know, the full quiver. How happy is the man whose quiver is full of them? Okay, but the point is, it goes from the quiver, it goes to the hand, and where does it go when it leaves the hand? Wherever you shot it. Wherever it is, it's gone. Like the kids that grow and go, and where are they now? Are they living in wisdom now, or are they fools now? What are they doing? So happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed. Now notice, when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Now, this also helps us, because this is painting for us the picture of where the reproach is coming from, where the answer has to be given, where the scope of where the conflict arises from one generation to the next in the larger picture of your community. Okay? Clan, tribe, nation. Today we would say city, county, state, nation, even though we're not tribal. And even though we don't contract our marriages to link together the clans and the families and the tribes the way that they did in Bible times, okay? At least not customarily in our nation. But still, we have shame. That's the consequence of the reproach. But they will not be ashamed. When they speak with their enemies in the gate, when they give an answer to him who reproaches, when they're speaking the truth from the Word of God. So we have the connection there. All right? This is noteworthy, and I got more. There's more that we're going to go to. We're just starting with these. The idea of how accountable are we for what our children do. And I think the illustrations from the ancient world, for example, I'm going to run out of time here, but when we come back to this next week, and hopefully I'll have a projector next week, and we'll start to see some of these other cross-generational dynamics that take place. So a man marries a girl, and then after the wedding night, he says she wasn't a virgin. And guess what? That involves her parents. That involves his parents. That involves the clan and the community. And they actually have a trial in the gates. Okay? Because it's not just a marriage thing between the one man and the one woman. It actually impacts the parents and impacts the clan, the tribe, and the community. What happens when these two unmarried teenagers are canoodling and get caught? It involves the community. It involves the parents. It involves the clan. It involves, and there's reproach. There's shame. And in fact, playing the harlot in her father's house carries with it the death penalty. Ooh. Well, come on, that's primitive. We're past all that now, aren't we? We live in the modern world. Come on. What's the big deal? Kids will be kids. I wanna understand this better. Okay? Because I want to give an account. I want to give an answer to him who reproaches me. If it's a right reproach, I've got to give an answer. And I can't answer until my kid's walking right. Okay? But when he is walking right, when he is walking in wisdom, then I'll have an answer. All right, well, I'm out of time. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Help us to understand these principles. And help us to make the application, Father, because we are not in the tribal, communal structure. Our nation isn't structured that way. Our society isn't structured that way. I didn't have to get my father's permission or Sharon's father's permission or a clan chief or a tribal elder. None of that, Father. It's not a feature of our culture. Nevertheless, there's a principle that is timeless, that applies to what pleases you and what doesn't please you, and what defiles a nation, what defiles a family. And so in bringing shame upon a family, Father, I don't want to bring shame upon myself. I don't want to bring shame upon my marriage. I don't want to bring shame upon my family. I don't want to bring shame upon my nation. And all of these laws of divine establishment, as we're seeing in Genesis, they are still applicable today. So teach us these principles, Father, that we might live them out here in the church age in a grand and glorious way. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.